Hebrews 10, which verse, please? Verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the fight of afflictions. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were for ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
Last Saturday, I think we were speaking of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ consequent upon redemption. And it doesn't seem that we were making things clear as to his present office as priest, as high priest, and the work that he did to introduce him to that place as high priest. And I thought that perhaps our brother Hayhoe could bring before us things in a concrete way so that we can see the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling the types of the Old Testament and his present place now as high priest on high.
Well, I believe we have that in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, or the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I believe in these verses we see that the Lord Jesus fulfilled the type of the Aaronic priesthood. That is, God had made the order of things in Judaism, and as our brother mentioned on Saturday, when the high priest carried on this service on the Day of Atonement, he put on the holy linen garments, not the garments of glory and beauty. Those holy linen garments were for the going into the Holy of Holies with that blood that had been shed, in order that laid a ground by which God could go on with that guilty people. Well, that needed to have its fulfillment, and it did have its fulfillment in the work that the Lord Jesus did. And so in that sense, he offered up himself. He fulfilled that type. And the whole order of things that had to do with the offering of sacrifices and everything was completed, was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus offered up himself. And then when he went back to heaven in virtue of his own shed blood, now, if we can speak in that way, typically we sing in a little hymn, "See sprinkled with the blood, the mercy seat above, where justice had withstood the purposes of love." That is, now that the blood of Christ has spoken before God in connection with the whole matter of sin and sins, it's been settled once for all. Now the present work the Lord Jesus is doing is not after the order of Aaron. The work that he is doing now is after the order of Melchizedek. And the garments that he wears, if we can speak in that way, are those garments of glory and beauty described in the 28th chapter of Exodus. And there we find that those garments of glory and beauty, he carried the names of the children of Israel on his shoulders and upon his heart. And he appeared in the presence of God, not with those garments of glory and beauty to offer a sacrifice, but rather on behalf of the people. Well, it's very blessed to know that this is what the Lord Jesus is doing now. Having fulfilled that type and having settled the question of sin, now he is there as our high priest, and he is doing that work not upon earth, but up there in the presence of God for us, supplying grace to help in time of need, representing us, if one can speak in that way, before God because of and in the value of that work that he has done. So in that sense, he was the priest, he was the altar, he was the sacrifice, he was everything that fulfilled the Aaronic type. And now, that having been fulfilled, he is doing that present work after the order of Melchizedek for us.
First, of chapter 9 brings that before us. The first time says that he offered himself to bear our sins, but unto them that look for him shall he appear apart from the question of sin, without sin unto salvation. Is that what you have there, brother?
Well, yes, he's coming back. Of course, when he comes back, he won't come back. People look to see their great high priest again. There is that sense. When he comes and gives a shout and calls us home, then his present priestly work on our behalf will have come to its end. So we'll not need grace to help in time of need when we have been caught home to glory. That will all have come to its end. And so he's doing that now for us, but when he appears again, it will be as the one who receives us to himself, not to carry on that work for us any longer. That is his present work that he's doing for us now. I might say, perhaps it's a little beside the point, but that in this end of the ninth of Hebrews, we actually have what took place on the Day of Atonement. There was the one goat who was slain, and his blood was brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And that speaks of propitiation. That is, a righteous basis has been provided whereby God can meet the sinner and show grace and goodness, show mercy to him because the blood has been shed. Then there was the other goat, and over the head of the other goat were confessed the sins of the people, and that goat carried those sins away to a land not inhabited. And so in the work of Christ at the cross, there were those two aspects in the atonement. There was propitiation, and that is through the blood, and there is substitution. And that's why I might just say that it's not really scriptural to say that the Lord Jesus bore the sins of everybody. It is true he died for all, and you can say to any sinner of Adam's race, Christ died for you, he's provided a way of blessing for you, you can approach God because the blood is on the mercy seat. But if it were true that the Lord Jesus bore the sins of everybody, God could not righteously send in anyone to hell. The payment would have already been made. So it's important that we see the distinction of these things in the Scripture. And the reason it's important to understand that he died for all, a man might say to you, well, I couldn't help the fact that I was born in sin. Isn't it nice to be able to answer him, well, God is not going to send you to hell because you were born in sin. Christ died for you. And that's why if a baby dies before the age of responsibility, it goes to be with the Lord. Not just because it hasn't sinned, but because Christ died. And God has opened the way. But it's man's will that stands in the way of his blessing. So when he comes to the age of responsibility, his will goes into exercise, and he won't have the one who wants to bless him. So that he died for all, and no one is going to be sent to hell because he died in sin, because Christ died for all. But because he exercises his will and refuses the grace that would meet him in his need, refuses the Savior whom God has provided, now he must bear his own sins. And it's not, as I say, scriptural to say the Lord bore the sins of everybody, but it is scriptural to say he died for all, and the invitation goes out to all. The blood is on the mercy seat for all. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so I just mentioned this, that he entered by his own blood, and you notice in the 26th verse it says, put away sin. But in the 28th verse, when it speaks of sins, that is in the plural, it says the sins of many, because of what we've just been speaking about. And so what goes before is propitiation, and in the last verse, bear the sins of many, that's substitution. And those who know that are going to meet him again, not to have the question of sin raised at all, because that's been settled once for all.
In regard to the subject of the priesthood of Christ, in the Epistle of the Hebrews, we really have the two aspects of his priestly work. In the early part, through the first five chapters, we have the priesthood of Christ in regard to a people going through the wilderness and subject to the trials and testings of the wilderness. And he himself had been in this scene, a wilderness. It speaks of being in the days of his flesh, referring to the time when he was here as a man, and so he passed through this scene, and he's able to succor, and he's able to sympathize. But then I think we move on when he takes up Melchizedek to another aspect of priesthood, and that is the high priest in relation to the sanctuary and maintaining the people of God in accord with the place into which they have been brought by the grace of God. That is, that we have been now, we are a heavenly company, we are partakers of the heavenly calling, as we were reminded, and he is the apostle and also the high priest of our profession, which is heavenly and eternal and spiritual, in contrast to the order of things that God instituted with Israel in connection with the tabernacle and all of its service. It was earthly, and it was passing away, and was not eternal and abiding, and it was with outward ordinances. But now, then, we have a high priest who is connected with the heavenly sanctuary, the true sanctuary. And as our great high priest, it's not only that he succors us and sympathizes with us as a people in the wilderness, but he would also maintain us in the enjoyment and in the sense of the calling that we have, partakers of the heavenly calling, and that we're associated with a heavenly sanctuary and a spiritual sanctuary, so that we are not an earthly people and connected with earthly ordinances.
That's really why it's brought in that 10th chapter in the 21st verse, isn't it?
I was thinking of that. That's why he says having a high priest over the house of God, it's in relation to the sanctuary, isn't it? Not the wilderness. I mention that because, not that one would take away from the sympathies of our great high priest, but sometimes we only enter into that side of the priesthood. That is, that we have one who succors and sympathizes without entering into the fact that he would also be occupied with us, working by his Spirit and through the Word to bring us into the enjoyment and realization of what we have been connected with now, the heavenly things. And I like that expression when it says, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what he's there for, isn't it? He's there for us. And it's for us as a people in the wilderness. It's for us as a people now in the sanctuary.
That's really what we were speaking of the other day in the 17th chapter of John, where the Lord says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. He has taken his place up there on high. He's made higher than the heavens. He's set apart to do a service for us now, so that, as our brothers said, we would be maintained in the enjoyment of the position that grace has brought us into. Well, there are many things that would come in, and I believe we can associate the two together. Now, that is, someone might have come to the meeting here with a headache this morning. Well, we have one who helps, even our infirmities, so that we can actually sit in a meeting like this, and by the help of Christ, we can actually rise above many of these things and enjoy our portion in Christ. To me, it's very lovely to think of that, so that he's there in connection with our infirmities. We're still here in the body. It's not really in connection with our sins, although it's to keep us from sinning, but it's to supply that, because we're here still in these bodies of humiliation, and yet we're a heavenly people entitled to enjoy our heavenly position, but our bodies and things of life hinder. Well, we get help so that we can rise above these things. Some might have come here with cares pressing upon them. Well, the Spirit helps our infirmities. The priesthood of Christ gives us the strength that we need, so that we can often in a meeting like this rise above those things, and having an high priest over the house of God, enjoy our place in nearness to God, as we have here, the very holiest of all. Because I believe I could say, brethren, that when it says here, entering into the holiest, it isn't simply that on Lord's Day morning that we take that place as we come in to remember the Lord, but it is the place that we have been brought into. That is, we are no longer far off. We're no longer like the one who could only come to the door, or the ordinary priest who could only go as far as the holy place. Our place before God is in the holiest of all. We can be there. We can be in the enjoyment of it, not just when we come to remember the Lord, but as a present thing enjoyed in our souls, a place of nearness that is given to us to enjoy in Christianity.
Chapter 6, I'd just like to read a few verses. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. This is a millennial scene. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the first time, connect that with Genesis 14, where you have the first time Melchizedek is mentioned. In Genesis 14, verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, to meet Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer of the kings that were with him, and at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. I believe that the character of Melchizedek's reign, a Melchizedek priesthood, will be seen when the Lord Jesus sits as a priest upon his throne during the millennium, and he will be the dispenser of blessing, bread and wine. He'll dispense blessing to the whole millennial earth. But he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which I believe sets before us that his priesthood abides unchanging. He's risen in the power of an endless life, and he'll never be superseded by another priesthood. The sons of Aaron were not allowed to continue by reason of death, but he hath an unchangeable priesthood. And so his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, but as he intercedes for us, sympathizing with us and succoring us as we go through the wilderness, as a redeemed people, he's there representing us after the pattern of Aaron, I believe, but the order of Melchizedek. And it says in Hebrews 5, I just read the verse, verse 1, For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now notice, who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Of course, that last expression is not true of our blessed Lord, but it is true that he can have compassion. It is true that he succors and helps us as we go through this scene. We get that in chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are being tempted.
And so we have him on high as the one that can sympathize with us, who knows all the trials and difficulties of the way, he having gone through them before, and having put away our sins on the cross, he now is our intercessor, ever living to make intercession for us in the glory. But the order of his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. But in that coming day, when he reigns as priest upon his throne, he'll be the dispenser of blessing to the millennial earth. What a wonderful day that will be. I was thinking too in Peter, he brings before us that we're holy priests and we're royal priests. A kingly priesthood, what's that for? To show forth the excellencies of him that hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So as royal priests, we show forth the character of God. And as holy priests, we enter into his presence with worship and adoration and praise. Well, I was just thinking of these two aspects of the Lord's priesthood, and maybe some can add to that, but I've enjoyed those thoughts in my own soul.
The characteristics of Christianity brought out in these verses here, the 22nd verse, the full assurance of faith, and I might mention in the 23rd verse in the New Translation, it's the confession of hope. And then in the 24th verse, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We really have here faith, hope, and love. We have faith. We take God at his word. God has been satisfied. God has been glorified in the work of his beloved Son. Faith just rests upon that. And because of this, with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, I think we mentioned before, has to do with the blood of Christ that has put our sins away. And I might say, too, that we are only sprinkled with the blood once. There is no such thing in the Scripture as a continual cleansing of the blood. That is, once a sinner comes under the value of that precious blood, he is looked upon as a cleansed sinner. And he never again has to have the blood applied. It's true that the blood is that which cleanses away his sins, and even though he might sin as a believer, it's still through the blood that sin is put away, but it is never looked upon in Scripture as a continual cleansing, but as that which is done once for all, so that the believer is in this standing. And that's why when we come into the presence of God, we come there in all the value of the blood. And that's the heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. The enemy comes and says, oh, but you're a sinner, and even since you've been saved, why, then, in the full assurance of faith, we rest upon what God has said about the blood. We don't allow Satan to put sin upon our conscience. Now, I'm not speaking of that which has to do with the governmental ways of God. That is another subject. But as to our standing, it is a very blessed thing for us to know this, that once for all, we have been fitted for the very holiest of all, and it's through the blood, and the believer is looked upon and is entitled to enjoy a purged conscience, a conscience void of all sin before God. That is his standing. And more than that, the body washed with pure water to know that he stands before God not just as a forgiven sinner, but in that new position, a new creature in Christ Jesus. I might just turn to a couple of passages in connection with that. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then if you'll just turn over to a verse in Romans that we can connect with this, Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Here we find what we were before we were saved in Titus, and now the kindness and love of God our Savior has appeared, and we have been brought into an entirely new position before God. And when it speaks about the washing of regeneration, regeneration is not actually new birth. It is the result of new birth. Because we possess a new life, we are in a new position. The word regeneration is only used in one other case in the Scripture, and that is in Matthew. And there it is used in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits upon the throne of His glory. That is when God brings in a new order of things into this earth. And then that'll be the regeneration of things in regard to this earth. But this has taken place in our lives. And that's why here it is connected with washing, not the blood here, but it's the thought of the water. It's the same thought as when the Lord said to Peter, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And that's why, too, you'll notice it's connected with life. Now, the seventh verse, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And in Romans chapter 5, it speaks about justification of life. Now, I've heard some define justification and say, that means just as if I'd never sinned. Well, Adam was in the garden and he hadn't sinned, but he was capable of sinning and he did sin and he lost the position of favor that he was in. God didn't put us into the same position as unfallen Adam. He has put us in a position where we are before him not only as though we hadn't sinned, but with a life that can't sin. And that's the thought in justification of life. That's the thought in being washed all over. That's the washing of regeneration. It's the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's an operation of the work of the Spirit of God. And so we're made heirs now according to the hope of eternal life. We possess now a life that is suited to heaven, a life that never sinned and cannot sin. And we're like a fish out of water in this world. We have a life that doesn't really belong here. It belongs to heaven. And I think it's very lovely to see that. But as to our standing, brethren, it's most blessed to see what is brought before us here. And you'll never have peace at the Lord's table unless you enter into the things that are mentioned here. That is, resting wholly upon the blood, having put your sins away, and then sitting in the presence of God, knowing that He looks upon you in a life that never sinned and cannot sin, the righteousness of God in Christ. What a place we have been brought into. And that is the place, that is the portion of every believer. No matter what we were before we were saved, every believer has exactly the same standing now through the work of Christ.
The brother prayed for young believers who are anxious to learn the truth. And I thought perhaps for their benefit we would try to explain what is meant by the holiest of holies. We have to look back at the people of Israel in the wilderness where they had the tabernacle. And that tent consisted out of two sections. The first section contained three pieces, the showbread, the candlestick, and the golden altar of incense. And then there was a veil separating that part from the holiest of all, and inside was the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, the Ark of the Testimony, mentioned in various ways in the Scripture. And that spoke of the presence of God in the midst of His people. The Ark of the Covenant consisting out of two parts, the Ark and the mercy seat on top of it, with the cherubim looking down upon the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. Now the high priest only once a year entered into the holiest of all, and daily the priest entered into the holy place, the first section. Now the wonderful truth that is brought before us here is that that veil separating the holy from the holiest is rent. When he comes into that which answers to the holiest of all, the presence of God. What a solemn thing that is, and how solemnizing for us to realize when we come together on Lord's Day morning to offer up praise and worship and to remember the Lord in His death, that we really enter into the presence of God and that we are holy priests to appear there and to offer up the praise of our lips, giving praise to His name. Now, I hope this will be helpful for those who are not familiar with the tabernacle and to see the tremendous truth. And this has come home to us by men of God who have, in simplicity, come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This precious, most precious truth has been made good to our hearts through their ministry. That's one of the things that we today enjoy, because they simply sought to come together in the name of the Lord Jesus into the presence by faith that can be realized today.
I believe here when it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering," it is the thought that was brought before us yesterday in connection with the heavenly calling. When the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, they had a hope before them, and that was that God in His faithfulness would bring them into the land of Canaan and bless them there. But we have another hope. We're not looking for an earthly thing. We're not looking for blessing in the land of Canaan here upon earth. But we have another hope, and that is that He's going to appear the second time. He's going to come and take us into that which is our heavenly portion. And these Jewish believers had confessed this. They had told others that they had this hope now, not an earthly one, not possessing Canaan, but rather this heavenly hope that they had. And now they were to be careful not to waver about this. It didn't depend upon them. Now, when they entered the land of Canaan, we know the whole possession of it was made conditional upon their obedience. And so some were to stand on one mount and pronounce blessings for obedience, and others were to stand on another mount and pronounce curses for disobedience. And they were distinctly told that if they didn't go on in obedience, they would forfeit the land, which they did. But isn't it lovely, brethren, that we have a heavenly hope before us, and we hold it fast, not because we have been faithful. Every one of us as believers can hang our heads and say, "Well, if it depended on me, I'd never get through. I'd never get there." But we hold fast because this one who did that work, He's faithful to His word. He's the captain of our salvation, bringing many sons to glory. I think it's very lovely to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He is faithful. How many there are that think, "Well, if you're faithful, you'll get through." And so they hold this doctrine that if you're not faithful, you will lose it. But whose faithfulness does it depend on? He is faithful, that promise. And this is most precious, that everything being founded upon the work of Christ, now we not only have access into the holiest of all, but there is absolutely no doubt that we're going to be in that place, that heavenly home, we're partakers of the heavenly calling, and we are, as it says in the end of this 10th chapter, the 37th, the 35th verse, well, I'll read the end of the 34th verse, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance, cast not away therefore your confidence, which have great recompense of reward. So, he's faithful. He's going to bring home each one of the redeemed. He's the captain of our salvation.
I like that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy needed encouragement. So it's here for our encouragement in a day of ruin, when things have fallen to pieces and Christendom, as in the outward aspect, is all torn apart and in ruins. It says, if we believe not, that is, if we're unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. See, there's something added there. He cannot deny himself. We can rest unwaveringly upon the Lord's faithfulness, the faithfulness of his word, what he has told us. Well, this is what is needed as we go on in 2 Timothy chapter 2, because it comes on down to placing a responsibility upon us as those who have named the name of the Lord. Let him that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Well, this is the word of the Lord. We can depend upon his faithfulness. If we take the step, he'll take care of us. He'll provide for us. He'll do for us what we could never expect in ourselves. He is faithful. He cannot deny himself.
In this second chapter of 2 Timothy, and the first verse in connection with our pathway, oh, one has enjoyed to his own heart what we have in verse 1 of the second chapter of 2 Timothy, the first verse. Here the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong. What kind of a strength in that? In ourselves? No, but in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And beloved people of God, we have an exhaustless house of grace in the person of the Lord Jesus. We have a storehouse of grace that is exhaustless. And not the only thing God wants us to do, to keep on drawing for that grace that we're going to need for the pathway until we get to heaven. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Again, I say, what exhaustless grace we have in the person of the Lord Jesus. And how are we going to need it in the last few moments of this dispensation of the grace of God? We can draw from that grace continually. And that's what he's there in the glory for, to help us, to care for us.
It says, draw near with a true heart. I was struck when my brother brought out that there is another subject when we speak of never reapplying the blood of Christ once we have known him as having washed our sins away. And I believe perhaps it might be profitable to consider the Lord's faithfulness also in a character here in Hebrews, in a little different light perhaps. We sing in a hymn, and one line goes, each soul for worship fitting. Now when we are without anything to interfere with our communion with the Lord Jesus, that soul is fit for worship, isn't it? The first evening on Friday night, a brother read to us from Hebrews, the second chapter, and it said there that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, could we just turn for a moment back to Luke 22. You see, the Lord Jesus is a merciful high priest, but he is also a faithful high priest in
telling us that he wants our company, but he also tells us if there's anything hindering that we cannot enjoy his company. Well, we have that especially in John 13. Our feet have to be cleansed. But here in Luke 22, verse 31, it says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." Now this was the mercy of the great high priest. It was pure mercy. The Lord foresaw, and he knew Peter's heart, and he says, "I prayed for thee." But now the Lord goes on to say, "And when thou art converted," oh, what does that deal with? Converted? We know it's not conversion of Peter because he was washed all over, but Peter failed. And that was faithfulness of the Lord to bring it before him. "When thou art converted," you know, this very prayer of the Lord also was his faithfulness to see to it that Peter was restored to communion. Brethren, when we come before the Lord on the Lord's Day morning, we are told to examine ourselves. That is, be before the Lord. Is there anything on our conscience that would disturb or have interrupted our communion with the Lord? It's his faithfulness as our great high priest. I know it leads into advocacy, which is another subject again, when we have sin. But the Lord simply says here, when thou art converted, Peter, when thou hast acknowledged thy failure that has led thee to deny me. The Lord works this in our hearts. He wants us a happy worshiper when we come, that there is nothing to disturb. So it's his faithfulness that undertakes for us. Brethren, it is important. There are many times one sits on the Lord's Day morning and things seem, well, what is there? There's some burden. What is there? Lord, it's well to go on with this and have the Spirit of God work on our hearts. Is there something that has disturbed that happy communion with the Lord? He is there to bring that before us. That's his work as high priest to exercise our consciences about it and be restored again. Come back into that communion, which is, we all know, so easily broken. But oh, the Lord Jesus delights in our company in the full enjoyment of all his love and grace to us.
In regard to this word in verse 23, when it says, without wavering, not only to hold it fast, but without wavering. I was wondering if back in chapter 6, we might have that which would secure our souls, as it were, in this hope that we might not waver. Verse 18 through 20, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's entered there as our forerunner, the way it's presented here, isn't it? And that gives us it gives assurance. It's not just a sort of a vain or vague hope that we have. We have assurance of it because the Lord Jesus has entered there as our forerunner. And what an anchor to the soul as we are here in this scene, so that we might not be wavering if we are, as it were, looking off unto Jesus and see him there, that he's not only in the presence of God for us as our great high priest, but he's there as our forerunner, the assurance that we're going to be there with him.
These are all exhortations, aren't they? Let us, on the 22nd, the 23rd, again on the 24th, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works,
not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So here we find love, and love is displayed toward one another. He that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. And so as we realize this, that we're fellow pilgrims, that we're going to this glorious home, we're together partakers of the heavenly calling, and then we're helping one another along the way. Makes you think about Joseph when he sent his brethren back and he gave them full provision for the whole way because he wanted them to come back and be with him. And he said, see that ye fall not out by the way. And isn't it sad that it's possible for us to have this full assurance of faith, knowing that our standing before God is so perfect, the hope very real to us that we're going to be with the Lord Jesus in glory, and yet to be very inconsiderate of one another, and yet we're going to spend eternity together in the Father's house. And so this exhortation is put in a very remarkable way, isn't it? Let us consider one another to provoke. We always think of the word provoke as stirring people up the wrong way. You know, you provoke that person, you think of it in the wrong way, but here's the Spirit of God speaks of it in the right way. We ought to stir our brethren up, as it was brought before us in some of the ministry yesterday. We ought to care. We ought to stir one another up. What for? So that there would be more affection drawn out to the Lord and more desire to please Him. And I think we feel this as we come together. If we remain apart, why, we don't feel that same bond of love. We don't encourage one another. But it's by coming together that this love that God has planted in the heart of every believer, because we're taught of God to love one another, is increased and developed. But isn't it true that we sadly often consider one another to see one another's failures, whereas we ought to consider one another with another purpose altogether? What can I do for that brother or sister to encourage him more to follow the Lord Jesus, for more, with more affection for him? Well, that speaks to our hearts, doesn't it?
There's a progression here in these three verses, it seems to me. Verse 23 is myself. That is a word to each of us individually. Really, to go on in communion with the Lord, be in tune with the Lord, be in communion with Him, trusting Him. Well then, perhaps we can be a help to others. Let us consider one another. Well, we might be thinking of them simply as individuals, and that's good, and seek to provoke them to love and to good works. But we don't stop there. It goes on to the assembly too. We have to consider the assembly, and we need to have a heart for the assembly. We must not forget the collective side of it. As I think of myself, I'm occupied with myself as an individual to be right with the Lord. And then I see my brethren, and I'm occupied with them as individuals and try to help them. But don't stop there. Go on to the assembly and go seek grace to go on collectively. And this is important. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. We need the assembly. We need the assembly. Oh, I meet people that say, well, I can worship at home. I can read my Bible at home. I can pray at home. Well, that's good. But we need the assembly. We need the fellowship of our brethren. We need that collective aspect. We need to feel that we're part of a body, part of a collective group, part of the assembly, and feel our responsibility as such. And we need to take this to heart ourselves, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. Who wants us there? Well, it's the Lord that wants us there in the assembly. Why does He want us there? Because He is there. He wants us around Himself. And He wants to bless us. He wants to encourage us, not simply as individuals, but collectively, to go on together in the unity of the Spirit, honoring the Lord,
in every way.
With that thought of provoking one another in love, keeping in mind that it's unity here, the body of Christ, as an assembly that we're thinking, in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, it's brought out nicely the motive for this and the purpose in the 2nd verse and 3rd, Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness and with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And then the motive or purpose, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's because we are one body, isn't it, that we would have this motive. And I was thinking the Apostle Paul brought it out too in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, so nicely. This considering one another to provoke in love, and the motive again, it says in the, since there be therefore any consolation, the 2nd chapter of Philippians, in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better, or is more excellent than themselves. And look not every man on his own, but every man on that of the others. Well, of course, we have to have the mind of Christ for this, do we not? But it's nice to see the motive there is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, because we are one, all of us together in Christ.
Thinking of the way about provoking, we read of when the Apostle Paul speaks of those in Macedonia in regard to their immorality, generosity, says that their zeal hath provoked many. Their zeal hath provoked many. And so here when it says, let us consider one another, that's a mutual expression. I am responsible to provoke you unto love, and you're responsible to provoke me unto love. In good words. So one of the ways in which that can be done is where there is a earnest in the things of God. If you are going on with the Lord and you are faithful in your walking ways, and you come to the meetings with desire and interest and zeal, that provokes others to love and good works. But if there is a carelessness and indifference and lack of interest and just formality, why, then it has the opposite effect. So I think it's very important to see that it's mutual. As I don't know who it was referring to, the fact that some say they do not get much out of the meeting or they didn't get much from it. But we find in Scripture that this thought of mutuality, it isn't just what we get out of it, it's what we contribute. Each one of us has a responsibility in regard to this. Sometimes we want to sit back and allow others to, as it were, do the encouraging. But what about each one of us, if we might provoke one another unto love and good works?
We need to be in contact or together to provoke one another. As has been remarked, we need the assembly. Now you might hear some good things, but you can't practice Acts 2:42 by staying home over the radio.
Amen. I was thinking too, a very practical thing here for all of us, and I would think the young people would be interested as well. I was thinking on provoking to love in respect to the assemblies. When we come to our meetings, we should really come to show love to our brethren, not to find it. We'll be disappointed if we come the other way. I was thinking of that expression, a little poem in the world. I went out in the world to find friends, and I could find none anywhere. But I went again to be a friend, and I found a friend everywhere. Well, that's the way it is with the love of God, isn't it, in our assemblies.
I think just practically, if we have that in our heart, to seek to see Christ in our brethren when we come together and to show love, we'll have it. It'll be a response there. We'll provoke them in that sense by our conduct and our attitude to love. And that's what the Lord has in mind, isn't it, as we're one together.
It's hard to get water out of a dry pump. But some of us know that if you pour some water in, then after a little while you're going to get some water out.
We need a lot of priming at times,
too.
Well, it's very important, as a brother said, to see the Lord there, but we ought to see one another there, too, and we ought to seek the good of one another. We can, someone said we could be clear as an icicle and just as cold. And I'm afraid that's quite true. We can say, well, I go because the Lord is there and are absolutely unconcerned about how our actions affect one another. And the whole 14th chapter of Romans has to do with how our actions affect one another. And I do believe that's very important for us in these days because, you know, if the smaller the company, the better we know one another, and it's very, very easy in a smaller company to see one another's faults. In a big company, we don't know one another so well, but in small company, we do, and it takes more of this grace of God to rise above all those situations and to seek to stimulate that love one for another. Well, I feel it's important because we can sort of satisfy ourselves that we're there because the Lord is there and be very heartless in our actions to one another.
We might mention here in this 25th verse when it says exhorting, it really means encouraging one another. Encouraging. Well, we can perhaps exhort somebody in a hard way, in a harsh way, but when you think of encouraging one another, that sort of takes the harshness out of it. I think we need to remember that to encourage someone, we don't step on them. We try to lift them up.
Expression, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I suppose there have been various thoughts about what that day is, but I like to connect it with the last verse of the 9th chapter. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is, if we really have this hope before us, then the more we're expecting the Lord to come, I believe, the more we'll want to be together. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm sure every one of us, if we really expected the Lord to come, we would want to be present when his own are gathered together and encouraging one another to be looking for that blessed event. Then, too, it says, see the day approaching. Now, we know that signs are not actually connected with the rapture, but rather with the appearing. But there is such a thing as seeing things taking place that show us that the Lord's coming must be near. We can't set a time, but we can see, as it were, the players getting into their places. And if there was ever a time when we should truly be expecting the Lord's return, it's right now. There's so many things taking place and movements in Christendom and in the world at large, and the breakup of everything. It ought to cause us to look up because our redemption draws nigh.
Regulates our walk and our behavior towards one another, for everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So if we've come together with a common hope before us, the Lord may come today. This might be the last assembling together. Well, you can't do that with a heart that isn't upright before him, can you?
To think that the day is coming when everything is going to be given up that we hold to be dear and precious. The day of apostasy is soon to come. And as we see that day when all the precious truths that we hold dear will no longer be loved and acted upon by anyone here, as we see that man is in responsibility, is going to give it all up, then he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day where everything is going to be given up. Hold fast what thou hast, that no man take thy crown. That, I'm not saying that in any different thought, but just to add, seems to me that as we think of the day when the apostasy will overtake Christendom and the truth will be given up, how much more that ought to encourage us to hold it fast and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together.
Enjoying verse 19, and we've been saying it includes all of us who are saved and washed, and yet at the prayer meeting, how often in our little assemblies, it's left up to just a few to do this, and it's a privilege of all the brothers and the sisters too, quietly in their hearts, to amen the prayers and to support the brothers in their prayers. But I think all of us have this privilege and responsibility. It goes both ways in our prayer meeting. And I agree with you that many times they come to a prayer meeting only when there's a special great need. And that's sad, isn't it? I know a great storm there was at one time, and it was fearful in this area. And afterwards, a Baptist preacher, he was a black man, meeting one in the street, and that one said, "Did you have a prayer meeting during that storm?" And he said, "Well, we always are prayerful." He said, "Well, I was praying then," and he said, "My wife was praying. In fact, a lot of them were praying." And that preacher said, "I think perhaps God heard many strange voices during that storm." Well, I'm afraid that's what happens, you know. We have some strange voices going up from our prayer meeting when we have trouble. But it's a privilege. And as it says in the 19th verse, we're all included in this. And we all have the privilege. And we need encouragement. Not just a few to pray. We need the encouragement. I know we made it a special matter of prayer about the prayer meeting before the gospel. And the Lord answered that. Because it's important, too, when we come together for the gospel, that the brothers are there and not just come in to hear it, be encouraged, but that they're prayerful about all of these things.